Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. I'll be reading from the New Century Version. Then some Babylonians came up to the king and began speaking against the men of Judah. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. O king, you gave a command that everyone who heard the horns, the lyres, the zithers, the harps, pipes, and all other musical instruments would have to bow down and worship the gold statue. Anyone who wouldn't do this was to be thrown into the blazing furnace. O king, there are some men of Judah whom you made officers in the area of Babylon that did not pay attention to your order. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They do not serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up."
This month we have a New Testament passage that we're reminding ourselves of. Every time we're together on Sunday mornings to help us focus on our faith. If you would, let's say this together. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Ephesians 6:16. It was earlier this year when a Georgia school teacher won $10,000. This wasn't by chance. She had done something to earn a $10,000 reward. Now, what would it take? What would you have to do? If you had to imagine, what would it take to win a $10,000 reward? Well, Donald and Andrews won a $10,000 reward simply by reading. She was planning a trip to London. She had purchased some travel insurance from a Florida travel insurance agency. And so as she was reading through in the fine print, they wrote, "We understand most customers don't actually read contracts or documentation when buying something, but we know the importance of doing so." So they offered a reward to the first person who read one of these policies all the way through, read the fine print, sent them an email. They would get a $10,000 reward. So Donald and Andrews, in March of this year, received $10,000 just for reading the fine print. Now, maybe that'll motivate some of us when we're clicking on the terms and conditions things. You know, how many times we just sort of scan through that. And sure, I agree to that. Might motivate us to read some of that a little bit more. In fact, a couple of years ago, a newspaper in England called The Guardian reported that there was one business that had set up Wi-Fi for people to use for free, and so they would get out their phones and they would click on the terms and conditions to use the free Wi-Fi. And they said at one point that in 2017, 22,000 people signed up not only to use that free public Wi-Fi, but they also agreed to terms which included 1,000 hours of community service. Now, that was a pretty interesting way. The company called Purple said they were trying to highlight the lack of consumer awareness. And so they'd signed up. That's quite a few hours of community service they'd signed up. In fact, there was another company in Britain called GameStation that on April Fool's Day inserted a clause in its license agreement. When someone had bought their product, bought their game, and was clicking on the licensing thing to start playing, they actually had a box that was checked that if you did not uncheck that box, you agreed to grant GameStation your immortal soul. Now, that was the way they were trying to see if people looked at it. If you unclicked that and clicked another box, you got a free gift card in the mail. So, I mean, this was a way they were showing people just sort of click through some of these fine prints. And we do that too sometimes, don't we? We just sort of scan through some of these things. You may have heard some of the lists that celebrities or performers will give before they go to a venue to play or to do a concert or to speak. They have sort of a list of requirements. Sometimes it's called the celebrity rider. Famously, years ago, there was a story that the band Van Halen wanted a bowl of M&Ms with all the brown M&Ms taken out. That was part of their requirements. They said they did that just to see if anyone's paying attention to those lists, but I don't know. You can look online and find lists of what different performers want. They want the air conditioning set to a certain temperature. They might want fresh white linen tablecloths on the tables. They might want new towels. Sometimes they'll have certain plants they want, certain plants they don't want, certain food, certain beverages, whatever it is. And that makes sense to us because we're used to hammering out an agreement that says, if you're going to do this for me, then I will do something for you. That's the way contracts work. We're kind of comfortable with fine print. In fact, sometimes we sort of have transferred this idea of fine print into our relationships. Have you ever had a friendship with someone that was a one-way street? And it seemed like in their copy of the friendship bylaws, there was fine print that said, as soon as this is inconvenient, or as soon as I don't like something that's going on, I'm out of here. As soon as this goes against what I want, or you don't agree with me, then we're no longer friends. You know, we even see that culturally in the way our culture views love and relationships in marriage. This isn't just something that Christians have noticed. In fact, over a decade ago, New Yorker magazine, which is not a publication that's designed to promote a Christian worldview, noticed this same thing. In fact, one of their authors, Adam Hazlitt, wrote this: "The choice of whom to marry has become less about satisfying the demands of family and community than about satisfying one's self." Now, isn't that interesting? We've sort of put some fine print into what it means to be married. And so the marriage vows might sound more like, as long as our love lasts, as long as I feel a certain way, as long as I unilaterally have decided I don't want to leave, I'll go ahead and stay. As long as that's okay, we'll stay together. But our culture would say that's the way it should be. Hazlitt points out later in the article, this is a historically peculiar state of affairs, one that would be alien to our ancestors and to most traditional cultures today. He said this model is grounded in and almost entirely sustained on individual preference. Isn't that interesting? He even noticed we tend to put in the fine print, well, just as long as this is still what I prefer, as long as this is still what I've decided that I like. You know, those relationships aren't the only places we're tempted to smuggle in some fine print. Sometimes we do that in our relationship with God. You may have heard stories about people saying, I was in a desperate situation and I prayed to God, God, if you'll just get me through this, then I promise I will. There's that tendency to negotiate again, isn't it? Okay, I'll give you something if you give me something. We sort of have that ingrained in our mind, but as you read through the pages of Scripture, that's not the way God's covenants work. Because when God makes a covenant with His creation, He's not communicating as an equal to us. It's not a contract among equals, it's a covenant from the Creator. So He's the one who sets the terms. He's the one who decides what's going to happen in the agreement. And so when God speaks to Adam and Eve, He sets up the parameters of what life should be like in the Garden of Eden. And when God speaks to Noah, He's the one who tells him how the ark should be built. And when God speaks to Moses, He's the one who sets the laws for Israel to follow for generations. And as I read through the pages of Scripture, it's God who tells me how to live. I don't get to negotiate on some of these things and say, boy, you know, this commandment, I like where we're going with that, but let me put in some fine print here. Maybe I could just amend this a little bit. It's not a contract among equals. It's a covenant with our Creator. That means if I want to truly develop a faith in God, a faith that will last, I have to have a faith without fine print, without a rider in there that says, okay, well, I'll stay with you as long as these needs of mine are met, as long as these requirements are met. And that's a challenge. And so to help us do that this morning, we're going to spend some time in Daniel chapter 3 thinking about three individuals who have a faith without fine print in it, a faith that is determined to be true to God no matter what. Now, as we've gone through Sunday mornings, it probably won't surprise you that we're going to be studying people of great faith. It's what we've been doing out of Hebrews 11. But there's a phrase towards the end of the chapter in Hebrews 11 that describes quenching the powers of fire. And it seems maybe an indirect reference to what happens in Daniel chapter 3. So I'd invite you, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be spending some time really through this whole chapter. We're going to walk through it and see what we can learn about having a faith that gets rid of the fine print. Now, before we begin in Daniel chapter 3, we need to sort of get a recap of what's happened in Daniel chapters 1 and 2. There are four friends that we read about in Daniel 1. Daniel is the first one, and then he has friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, they're all given new names when Babylon takes over Judah. Babylon's conquered Jerusalem, the southern tribes have been captured there in exile, and one of the Babylonian strategies was, let's take their best and brightest, and instead of trying to obliterate this people, let's recruit their best and brightest, let's assimilate them, make them like us, teach them our language and our culture, and then we can use their talents. And so these four individuals were four of the ones that they used. They gave them all new names. And so Daniel receives the name Belteshazzar. And for whatever reason, when we think of his three friends, we think of their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, all of these new names gave some kind of honor or some sort of reference to a Babylonian god, Babylonian culture. They're trying to change their identity. But in chapters 1 and 2, Daniel and his friends find ways to stay faithful. Whether it's staying true to their conscience and not taking diet from the king's table, but their own diet, or whether it's Daniel in chapter 2 interpreting a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, he's doing that by God's power and gives God credit, but he interprets a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. That leads to Daniel being promoted and his three friends being promoted. And so when you get to the end of Daniel chapter 2, we find out the position that they're in. Verse 49, Daniel made requests of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So now we have people who are servants of God. They're seeking to serve God, but now they're in exile, and they find themselves in a difficult situation. What they decide to do is to remain faithful, even in a culture where faith would be challenging. In fact, I think it's interesting that Jeremiah would say when he's talking about the exile in Jeremiah 29 and verse 7 that God's people need to seek the welfare of the city where God has sent them into exile, to pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. That's what Daniel and his friends are doing. They're seeking to help the city in which they live. But then when we get to Daniel chapter 3, we see another decision they're going to have to make. So let's begin reading in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down with worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So we're faced with a question at the very beginning of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar has done something that was not unusual for kings to do. He's assembled a lot of individuals, people from all throughout the kingdom, all of these roles that are listed. You have all of these instruments that are described. And likely the reason all these instruments are described is to indicate the importance of the occasion. This is consistent with what other ancient kings have done, sort of setting up a symphony for a celebration. And for many of them, this was a way to consolidate their power. And Nebuchadnezzar has built an image. And the question we have for these three individuals is, will they bow down to this image? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what decision will they make? Now, it's interesting that Daniel isn't mentioned in this chapter. It may be at the end of chapter 2 because Daniel is in the king's court and they're administrating in the province, and the Dura is located still in the province of Babylon, but it's not quite headquarters, it's not quite at the palace. That may be where Daniel is. Either way, the book, I think, leaves little doubt as to what Daniel would do in this situation. We're going to read next week about what Daniel does in a similar setting when it's time to stand up for faith. But they've got to make a decision whether or not they're going to bow down. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what this statue would have looked exactly like. We have some of the dimensions, but was it like an Egyptian obelisk with a long stand and then maybe a statue at the top? Was it all the statue? And why would he do this? In chapter 2, his dream had been of this great statue that represented these kingdoms, and then the kingdom of God destroys them. Maybe that's on his mind. Maybe for whatever reason he thinks this will consolidate power. This will get people all on the same page under his leadership. It's likely that the statue he's holding up is not a statue of himself. There were other kingdoms where the emperor or the ruler sought to have people worship his image. That doesn't seem to be the case in Babylon. The historians have said we don't have records of Babylonian kings doing that. It's likely one of the gods that they've served there. But either way, this was going to be a way in which the king could also gain some standing and some glory. So now they have to decide, will they bow down? Because the consequences were real. It wasn't just that this was an idle threat of a fiery furnace. One of the things that happens when you build an image like this is likely in the ancient world you had a furnace on hand that would be doing some of the smelting and be able to make some of the bricks. And so it was right there. It was more a matter of convenience than anything else. And if we read through Jeremiah, we find out that Nebuchadnezzar had actually had Jews burned alive before. A couple of them are mentioned. Ahab and Zedekiah are mentioned. Not the kings, but these names of individuals he had burned before. So this is not an idle threat. This is not something that he might not have done. This is a reality. And they have to decide how they're going to react, even with all the consequences. Can you imagine what would have happened in their minds as they're thinking through this decision? Don't you think it would have been easy to rationalize a way out of this? I mean, after all, aren't we supposed to serve Nebuchadnezzar? Isn't this our job? I mean, God will understand that, right? Just everybody else is kind of bowing down. We'll just do this. I mean, we've done so well so far. Surely we can just let this slide. And so let's keep reading to see what they continue to do. Picking up, as we've read in verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you were ready, at the moment you hear, and here he lists these musical instruments again, horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Now imagine what would be going through their mind here. The question is no longer, will they bow down? The question is, are they going to be faithful? Are they going to, when they're given the second chance, maybe it's because of their status, maybe because he promoted them, maybe because he wants to make a display of them. He's giving them another chance to fight through these rationalizations and just to submit, just do what everyone else has already decided is okay. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? We've all decided this is okay. Just go along with it. You know, everybody else has decided that this teacher doesn't really care if we cheat on this assignment. It's not really that big a deal. This is just a daily grade. It's not that. Just go ahead. Just go ahead and do it. You know, we've all decided that it doesn't really matter how every individual decides to use his or her body, that this whole idea of reserving sex for marriage is not, it's not really a big deal. We've all decided that. Just go ahead and bow down. It's not that big a problem. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar says, what God is there who can rescue you out of my hands? Now, just a chapter earlier, he had been praising Daniel's God. But now he is once again reminded of his own power. Who's going to help you now? Will they be faithful? And we keep reading, and we find out how they reply in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar's anger begins to burn hot. Verse 19 says he's filled with wrath. And so he gives orders that he wants the furnace to be heated 7 times to its normal temperature. Now, likely that's not an exact measurement. It's more like a statement of hyperbole, saying, crank that up as high as it will go. But we know that it is an incredibly hot furnace, because what happens when they put ropes around Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to throw them in, it takes the lives of those who are putting them in the furnace. This is serious. Now the question is, will they survive? How are they going to survive? What are they going to do? And what happens next is incredibly powerful. Because once they've been thrown in, they've been tied up. This is an urgent command. It's extremely hot. Let's go to verse 24 and see what Nebuchadnezzar says. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not 3 men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And then here's the list of all the people that were there. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Here in the midst of this unlikely experience is something even more unlikely, and that is they're delivered from blazing fire. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in and says, there's someone in there who looks like a son of the gods. Your translation may say son of God. It's likely that Nebuchadnezzar isn't thinking specifically in messianic terms because he has a worldview that has many different gods. But what he is seeing is that there's someone in there that's not a normal, everyday person. In fact, later on, he'll describe the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sending his angel there. And so it may be that it was an angel of the Lord, It may be that it was an individual we've read about already this year that's described in Scripture as the angel of the Lord. That before the Word was made flesh, a pre-incarnate Jesus, the Son in human form. Either way, the indication is that God's presence was with His people, even in the midst of the fire. That gets us to the heart of the faith that's here. Their reaction to this threat of fire was one of refining that we've sung about, focusing on a faith that tells Nebuchadnezzar that our God is able to deliver us, but we will be faithful no matter what. God is able, we will be faithful no matter what. When it comes down to it, that's the core of a faith without fine print. A belief that God is able, but no matter what God chooses to do, in His wisdom that I don't have access to completely, I don't have access to His perspective over everything, I'm going to be faithful no matter what. I love the fact that they tell Nebuchadnezzar, whatever happens, we're still going to be faithful. You need to know that even if God chooses not to deliver us, it's not because He couldn't. It's not because He's not able. Our God is able. Do I really believe that God is able? And we will be faithful no matter what. Am I willing to be faithful no matter what? Here are a couple of questions I want us to ask this morning, just to try to get all the fine print out of our faith. And the first is, am I willing to be faithful to one God? No matter what face is on the statue, the implication is clear. They were called to bow down to something or some being other than God. And there's not room enough in our hearts. The way the New Testament would put it, there's not room enough for us to serve two masters. But the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would put it is, we serve the God who is able. We're not going to bow down to any one God. Now, that's a challenge, because we live in a world where it would be very easy to say, boy, you know, I have a God that works for me, but if you've got something that works for you, that's okay. Let's all kind of bow down to the idea that everybody's version of everybody's God, or lack thereof, is all okay. And we're all on the same page. And it sounds just so tempting, because we want to get along and we want to be friends with everyone and we want to affirm everyone. Daniel 3 reminds us, a faith without fine print means I don't put any little addendum that says, okay, you are the way, the truth, and the life, but just in case, what if I put this in here? Just in case someone else is equal, just in case this way is okay too, am I willing to be faithful to one God? In the midst of a culture that's bowing down to something different, am I willing to stand up and to stand out? Am I willing to be faithful to one God? And the second question that's connected to it is, am I willing to be faithful no matter what? It's easy to have faith in times of spiritual victory. It was easy for Nebuchadnezzar, after they were delivered from the furnace, to say, let's all praise God and let's give a command that if you say anything bad about their God, that you're going to be hurt. It's easy in those victory times to do it, but am I willing to be faithful no matter what? Because we've talked about a lot of heroes of faith that were delivered from incredible circumstances, but they aren't the only ones mentioned in Hebrews 11. There are individuals in Hebrews 11 who didn't receive physical deliverance the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Am I willing to be faithful even then? We just sang about a faith that will not shrink, and I love that last verse. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I'll taste e'en now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. William Bothurst wrote those words and captured what we have struggled with as followers of God for generations. Am I willing to be faithful even if I'm not delivered? I was scanning through radio stations a couple of years ago when I heard the words to the song by Mercy Me, I know you're able, and I know you can save me through the fire with your mighty hand, but even if you don't, my hope is you alone. You may have heard that song. You have two songwriters, two different generations that are struggling with that same question. Am I willing to be faithful no matter what? That's the challenge of a faith without fine print. Am I willing to be faithful even when I don't get that job offer that I know is perfect for me and my family? Am I still willing to be faithful? Am I willing to be faithful even when I receive the news that I didn't want to receive from my doctor? Am I still willing to be faithful? It's a challenge that throughout Scripture we see Job struggle with. Am I willing to be faithful even when I'm losing everything? In fact, we even see the perfect example of faith when we see Jesus in the garden struggling with his own furnace that's set before him. And there was no one on earth other than Jesus who had a right to deliver himself from what was coming his way more than he did. He is the one who did not have to go through this furnace, didn't have to go through the cross. But he gives us that example of saying, not my will, but yours be done. Because he was faithful to his mission. He was faithful to us. Now we have a covenant that has been set out by our Creator, sealed with the blood of Jesus, that allows us to have an eternal home. I might not be delivered from everything that will challenge me physically, but I can be delivered eternally through him. So the question this morning is, am I willing to get rid of the fine print? Am I willing to say I'm going to be faithful to one God and I'm going to be faithful no matter what? The good news of the gospel is God was faithful to us even when we didn't deserve it and there's nothing we could have done to earn it. It may be that you need to make the decision to become a child of God this morning. It may be that you need to take advantage of the covenant that's been set out. We don't get to set the terms, but there is no way we could have on our own ever invented a covenant, an opportunity that's as beautiful a gift as the one God has set before us. Eternal life, living with our Creator. It comes when we put Christ on in baptism and we live a life for him. It may be that you need prayers. Maybe you're in the midst of a furnace right now and you need encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our shepherds, you can go right out this doorway and to pray with them after our worship service is over. But it may be that you want to pray with this congregation. Let's make sure we take the fine print away from our faith. Let's have faith even if things don't work out the way we want, and know that even though we might not be delivered from challenges here physically, we will be delivered in eternity we can spend with our Creator. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.